Welcome back to Church History 101, and thank you for listening to another podcast teaching series from Dr. Al Baker. This is the third installment in a five-part series on Ephesians using the classic book from Watchman Nee, Sit, Walk, Stand. And now, let's listen in to Al as he continues with Ephesians chapters 3 and 4.
The students were having difficulty grasping the concept of grace. Imagine that. and they were asking me for a definition, and I don't like a definition. So I was trying to define it by how I experience it. You know what I mean? And kind of that paradigm. But before the last session, or actually it was at the end of the session, but everybody split out and kind of went out on the beach to spend some time alone. And while I was sitting in front of the hotel lobby, sitting out on the porch, enjoying the cool breeze in a rocking chair, I was watching the flag being blown by the wind, and I just felt like the Lord was speaking to me that's how grace is. Grace, like the Holy Spirit, blows on your life. Most of the time, grace is moving in our lives. I'm not going to say that there's never a place, but I would kind of tend to want to say that God's grace is always moving over us. But we have to, you know, and so the flag, what does it do? What's its part in this dance? It just hangs there, and it gets blown about by the wind. And I, you know, what I shared with the students was that I believe that our place is we got to put ourselves in the place where God can and His grace can blow over us. Well, you know, now what does that mean? I don't know. Maybe spending time alone with Him, maybe being in community with other believers so they can speak into your life. I just believe that the point is that, you know, it isn't easy to grasp the concept that you don't do anything, that you just are a recipient. That's sometimes difficult to really grasp. Anybody enjoying Watchman Nee? Anybody reading him and liking it? Good. Good, good, good. I got to get some stuff out of my way here. So I'm going to... Tonight we're actually going to... We're going to spend the bulk of our... Well, we're going to spend almost all our time actually in the text of Ephesians. Interestingly enough, we haven't really done that yet. So that's what we're going to do. Next week, we're going to stay more closely with Watchman Nee's chapter on walk. So we'll really look, spend most of our time in him next week. But I wanted to comment briefly about Ephesians 2 and 3. You notice in chapter 2, he begins on this theme, and for Paul, it's a common theme, that God has taken the Gentiles and merged them into the community of believers who were all Jewish at first to make one body. And then you notice in chapter, what we call chapter 3, verse 1, for this reason, I, Paul, am a prisoner for Christ Jesus for the sake of you Gentiles. And indeed, you know, you might remember in our introduction, we talked about why it's a prison epistle. It's a prison epistle because Paul has been arrested in Jerusalem when he's taking a gift there for the church in Jerusalem. He's arrested by, depending on which commentators you read, he's arrested by Jewish people who are claiming that he's preaching around the world for people to forsake the law of Moses. I say that it depends on who you read because, you know, there are those who believe that James, the brother of Jesus, who is the chief or the kind of like the leader of the church in Jerusalem, is one of the ringleaders wanting to or agreeing to get the Gentiles to live according to the law of Moses. And anyone who's read Paul knows he is absolutely, categorically opposed to that. And lets it be known that he's opposed to that. And if you his clearest language is in his letter to the Galatians. And that's, in fact, that's where he talks about that, you know, until certain men came up from Jerusalem from James, Peter enjoyed fellowship with the Gentiles. But then he drew back, and even Barnabas was drug into his hypocrisy. So, indeed, Paul is in prison because he's opened the gospel. He's opened the doors wide for the Gentiles. So, for him, it's very important that the church understand that we are one body. And then he goes into his... He goes into this part begins in chapter 4. Tell you what, we can have that first slide maybe. There it is. Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, beg you to lead a life worthy of the calling to which you have been called. Now, you know, the text in the King James is for you to walk in a way that's worthy. And that, of course, is where Watchman Nee gets his outline, walk. But he opens chapter 4 talking about, because of these things, I being the prisoner of the Lord, I'm asking you to lead a life that's worthy of this calling. Now, remember, keep in mind here, he's talking mainly to Gentiles who have been brought into the church that was mainly Jewish. There are some people in the Jewish community that want the Gentiles to be circumcised, the men circumcised, and for all of them to live under the law of Moses. The Jews view the Gentiles as goyim, they're dogs. They live filthy lives. The Jewish people didn't see the Gentiles as being cleanly like the Jews were. So what Paul's doing is he's going, now remember here, guys, I argued. I've really put my neck out on the line. I'm a prisoner for doing this. So, and the accusation against you is that you really can't live lives worthily of the calling of what the Jews believe is their relationship with Jehovah God. So I need you to live really good lives. I mean, I'm kind of, you know, putting that into Paul's mouth, but that's really what he's talking about. He's wanting to urge the Gentiles that they have to live lives differently than all the other Gentiles around them. They must be different. Look what he says, though. It's amazing when he says, when he talks about living this life that's worthy, verse 2, with all humility and gentleness, patience, bearing with one another in love, making every effort to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And then he goes back into his great language that you can read in Romans, actually, of we are one body. You know, God has made us one. And he goes into this again about the oneness of the body of Christ. But what I want you to notice was his brief description, and he's going to come back to it and touch on numerous things, but his brief description of what he means by living a worthy life. He says humility, and he gives a description of what a worthy life is, the adjectives that follow that. Humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with one another in love. And he uses this word numerous times in the Greek. It's alelus. I don't know if you've ever heard of that word. You know how we like certain Greek words, koinonia, you know, fellowship, agape, love. Alelus is a Greek term that Paul uses a lot in this letter, and he actually uses it throughout his writings, translated as one another. Love one another. Bear with one another. Share your faults with one another. Confess your sins to one another. Alelus. And it's a term that, you know, I just happen to like because in Chi Alpha we do something that we call alelus. And it's the sharing of your life. It's the give and take between believers. But if you look down in chapter 4, verse 17, after he goes through his thing about the building up of the one church in unity. Now this I affirm and insist on in the Lord, that you must no longer live as the Gentiles live in the futility of their minds. Again, I'm pretty sure in the Greek it's using the term walk, peripateo, and my translation says live, but it is really the same definition. Walking is, that Paul uses is meaning, your life as you walk about should be thus. But he says, look, you can't be like the Gentiles. Now, I want you to notice in Ephesians, and I'm going to point it out since we're kind of going over it like this, but when Paul begins to talk about the passions of the flesh, and he lists characteristics of the passions of the flesh in two or three places, and I want you to notice something. We tend to focus on another translated English word that is, I was sitting there today in my room, in my study, trying to think of a better English term, licentiousness. I mean, nobody uses that word anymore. How many of you heard anybody outside of church talk about licentious? They're living licentious lifestyles, But it's really a good word because it's kind of an all-encompassing word that just means all manner of evil doing, all manner of just kind of filthiness, So it is kind of a good descriptive word. But when we think of passions of the flesh, we tend to think of lust, fleshly lusts, whatever that might be for each individual. But there's another term that Paul uses that I want us to look at just briefly. Every time he starts mentioning the lifestyle that he does not want us to live in, he uses a word in almost every one of those contexts, greed. Greediness. Now, greed obviously means wanting more and more of something. So he uses it in chapter 4, verse 19, chapter 5, verse 3, and chapter 5, verse 5. Now, he doesn't always mean greed as in, greed for money. I mean, he used it one time as greed for more licentious living, just this inability to be satisfied with sinfulness, the greed for more sin. But the other two times he does speak of it in the context seems to be what we would talk about as the craving for more stuff, more toys, things, material goods, what we would call materialism. Now, I'm not going to get on my soapbox about this, but I do want to make a point. Several years ago, I read, I think it was David Wright, a famous British scholar. Anybody in here read David Wright? And I can't remember what book it was now that I read of him, but he made the comment that if you're an American, if you live in the Western world, he broadened it. He said if you're an American, he probably started feeling like since he was British that, the Americans might not like him saying it. So he broadened it and said if you live in the Western world, you are materialistic. As a Christian, you just need to come face to face with the fact that you are materialistic, and rather than live in condemnation, think of ways to come against that. And listen, I agree with him. I mean, we all struggle with a desire for more stuff, a better car, a better house, a better job. When I would teach the Chi Alpha students, and of course they were university students, and they would, they love to talk about, well, we're just poor students. And I would remind them, and I think it's probably true even today, and I would tell them, listen, don't talk to me about being poor students. Most of you drive nicer cars than I do. Most of you have iPods. No, back then they didn't have iPods, but they had all the gadgets. I didn't have any gadgets. I couldn't afford the gadgets. So even our poor university students, I think about Hope that I just sent off and all the stuff she has, But we all struggle with that. But I used to tell the students the trap of materialism is that there's this inclination that we all have that when we replace a material possession, we always want to get something better. Nobody ever goes, hey, I think I'm going to trade my car in. I think I'm going to take my Lexus down, my nice 2005 Lexus, got 60,000 miles on it, you know, getting a little bit. I'm going to trade it in for a 68 Nova, Chevy Nova. And I don't mean a pimped up Nova. I just mean a crummy old Nova. Nobody does that, right? And I would tell them, you know, if a tree fell through the roof of your house, you know, these are students. They're not having to do this like you and me do. But I was trying to illustrate to them how materialism works. At my house, we had a couple of tornadoes. I mean, you know, Alabama, man, is fierce for tornadoes. Let me tell you, one thing I've enjoyed living up here is I'm not in Tornado Alley anymore. But the house I lived in was hit three times by tornadoes, not direct hits, but trees snapping and smashing through my roof. And so I illustrated, if I have a tree smash through my roof and it's raining usually when that happens, and the rain just pours in and ruins my nice, you know, $600 sofa that I just bought back then. Actually, it was given to me, but, you know, my brand new $600 sofa. And I come in and I find it's ruined. You think I'm going to take that sofa and carry it and throw it away and go down to the Salvation Army or the Goodwill? No, I'm going to go to the furniture store with Heather. And what are we going to do? Well, let's see if we can find a $600 sofa. That's not our tendency, is it? I want a better one than I had. That's my tendency. That's all of us have that tendency. So I just wanted to point out that Paul uses that term in almost every time when he describes the life that he wants us not to live. Yes, he talks about licentiousness. He talks about, you know, filthy talk. He talks about the things that we typically think of as sin. But he also talks about greediness. So let's not, you know, remember, I can't remember if it was here. You know, I've done this grace talk now so many times, I can't remember where I said it. But did I talk about how when I was in the prison, everybody compared themselves to somebody, you know, that they, yeah. Let's make sure that when we're reading Paul, we're not looking at all the sins that don't apply to us and thinking, oh, yeah, that's what he means. And then we skip over the ones that do apply to us. We've got to make sure we don't do that. Anyway, my last comment about materialism is, and this is what David Wright talked about, that is why financial giving is so important in the life of a believer. It's why God told us that we're to take one day of the week and not work for financial gain. I mean, that was Jewish Old Testament, one of the Ten Commandments, but I believe the principle is something we should live. We shouldn't work every day of the week for financial gain. And God's purpose was to set his people apart from the world. Look, while everybody else feels like they got to work every day to get ahead, I want my people to take one full day where they don't do anything to make money, and everybody's going to marvel because they're prosperous. I will bless you if you'll do that. You know, and then giving financially is also another thing. Whether it's tithing or whether it's just being, and this is the other thing I like to believe, you know, not just tithing, putting the money into the local church, but just being generous with what you have. You know, just being generous with what you have. You go out with a friend, you buy their lunch every now and then, you know. And I could give examples of that. I had a guy that I worked for who taught me so much about being generous. He was, he remains one of my great friends. Okay. I'm kind of going to try to whip through here so we'll have our time for discussion, question, answer, you know, and of course I won't, you know, we'll have to stay here until a couple people make comments. So start thinking right now what you can say. Okay. Here's one that I really want to look at. You can go to the next slide there, Justin. Chapter 4, verse 30. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with which you were marked with a seal for the day of redemption. How many of you have heard, like me, that grieving the Holy Spirit means that we don't allow someone to speak in tongues or we don't allow spiritual gifts in our worship service? I mean, that's what I always taught. You know, oh, you don't believe in the gifts? How many of you have heard that? Okay. I think it's really important to grab a hold of what Paul's saying here. And the way that you understand any biblical text is make sure you put it in its context. So if I start reading in verse 29, let no evil talk come out of your mouths, but only what is useful for building others up as there is need, so that your words may give grace to those who hear. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit, which with you are marked with a seal for the day of redemption. Put away from you all bitterness and wrath and anger and wrangling and slander, together with all malice, and be kind hearted and be kind to one another, tender hearted, forbearing one another, forgiving one another, as God in Christ has forgiven you. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children. For Paul, when he talks about not grieving the Holy Spirit, and lest we get messed up here, put away from you all bitterness and wrath and anger and wrangling and slander. He's not talking about in your behavior towards non-believers. He's talking about us. Don't grieve the Holy Spirit. I mean, I think I've told you, well, if I haven't, I will now, but and I grew up in a house full of boys, you know, and I grew up with a man's man for a father, you know. If we started getting in fights, my brothers and I, he took us into a room, pushed the furniture out of the way, put boxing gloves on us, and said, let's go. No, you know, you're not coming out of here till you guys beat it out of each other. That's the house I grew up in. Now, then I had girls. I cannot explain it, but there's one thing that drives me, I just can't take, is when my two girls start fighting. You know, it hasn't happened very much, but two or three times they've gone fisticuffs, and I get crazy. I don't know why, but I just can't take it. I think if I'd had boys, I would have done like my dad. I would have taken them in the room and made them pound it out of each other. But for some reason, I can't take it when my daughters do it. It kills me, you know? And of course, those are when they got their most fierce whippings from me, was when my girls went fisticuffs. But what I would tell them is, in my talking through the issue with them, I would say, look, when you get older, you're just going to look back and, you know, and feel bad at the way you treated each other. Believe me, I can't sit and think about the way I did my little brother for very long because I feel bad about it, you know. I was a bully on my little brother, 5 years younger than me. Now he's like, weighs about 260, and he's got a big stomach, but other than that, man, he's just huge. I mean, he's got huge arms. His forearms are like twice as big as mine, and every now and then he'll joke around and grab me around the neck and say, hey, what if I get you back for all those years when we were kids? And I always tell him, there's two things, Kevin. First of all, if you can catch me, because he's kind of overweight, you know, you got to catch me first. And then if you do, all I got to do is survive 1 minute and I'll be able to take you, because he's so out of shape, you know. If I can survive the first minute, because I've always kept in a lot better shape. But anyway, so I tell my daughters, when you're older, you got to realize you're the only sisters that you'll ever have. And, you know, and so what is that reflective of? That's my father's heart. Just being pained by my children saying hate and, you know, punching each other's bad for me. Again, if it were boys, I might have gotten. But saying hateful things to each other just gets me. I mean, it hurts and it makes me mad all the same. And I think I'd be the same way even with boys if they said the hateful things to each other. Well, that's what Paul's telling us right here. If you're going to live at peace with the Holy Spirit, in other words, you're not going to make Him grieved in who He is, then listen, don't let evil talk come out of your mouth. You know, we tend to think of evil talk as, and He does talk later on when He's talking more about Gentile living, coarse joking, filthy jokes or whatever, but here what He's talking about is don't speak evil of your brothers and sisters in the Lord. Gentiles, don't speak evil of the Jewish believers. And if he had had them there, Jewish believers, don't talk about your Gentile brothers like they can't know God. You know, don't do that. Put away bitterness and wrath and anger and slander. Be kind. I like another translation, be kind, be tender-hearted to one another. You know, but then he ends that, be tender-hearted to one another, forgiving one another as God has forgiven you in Christ. And if you do that, you're imitators of God. So, we're on walk, right? We're on walk, how we walk this thing out. Now I'm going to depart from, I'm going to preach now. Is that okay? Okay. I'm going to depart from Ephesians for a minute because, I hope I'm right. I feel led to say some things. I hope I'm right. You know, and they're not in my notes, and usually that's a bad thing when I get off my notes. Have I said that before? I use notes. Back when I preached every week, I preached almost word for word from my notes because inevitably when I got away from my notes, I'd have to repent later on. I'd have to go to people in the fellowship and ask them to forgive me. I used the pulpit, you know, as a bully pulpit, and I had to repent, you know. Even if I didn't have to tell someone, I would get prideful. And then I'd be alone with God just feeling, oh, man, I messed up. I'm so sorry. So, you know, it's never really a good thing for me to get away from my notes. Now that I've said that, we'll see what happens. How many times in my 17 or 18 years, now if you count all the years I've been up here working with Chi Alpha at UNC and NC State, but in all my years of working with university students, I've done open-air preaching on probably eight or ten different universities. Just go out and start sharing the gospel in the open air, you know, and trying to get people to come in and ask me questions. And I mean, how many times have I had university students in conversation tell me the reason they don't believe in God, the reason they don't go to church, the reason they don't think Christianity can be real, and then they start giving me examples of really crummy church people hating each other, power struggles, arguing about stupid things, not wanting someone, you know, how many times have I heard that? My church had a split because half the church wanted blue carpet and half the church wanted red carpet. And I saw people I'd been to church with all my life in a business meeting yelling at each other, and I've never been back to church. I'm telling you, I heard that more times. And every time I'd hear it, I would just, man, it would just grieve me. Here I am on a secular campus where the gospel is not easy to preach anyway. It's a hostile audience. The professors do everything they can to keep you from being on campus, and the administration sometimes. And here I am trying. I've got a student engaged in conversation about the greatest thing in the world, and he or she gives me good examples of why they can't believe and trust me. Huh. So what did I do? The first thing, every time they say that, I would say, you're right. And you know, I hate to hear that, but you're right. And I've seen the same thing. Hypocrites. You know, the church is full of hypocrites. It is. The only problem is I'm a hypocrite and so are you. Jonathan Edwards, the great preacher, said the only difference between a true believer and a hypocrite is that a true believer is 10 times more aware of the darkness in his heart than is a hypocrite. A hypocrite doesn't see any darkness in his heart and thinks he's fine. The true believer knows that he or she has sinfulness in their life and they honestly face it and wrestle with it, not trying to hide it all the time. But anyway, that's just something that I think grieves the heart of God more than we can imagine. Jesus is, you know, the Lord's Prayer is not our Father who art in heaven, right? The Lord's Prayer is John 17, where Jesus says, Father, I pray that they, the ones who come after me by the testimony of the ones you have given me, the ones, future generations, that the world will know you sent me because they love one another. Wow. I mean, that is the Lord's Prayer, is that we live out this Ephesians, that we're tender-hearted to one another, and that we're not bickering about, we don't like the color of the carpet, or we don't, you know, the church is too cold or the music's too loud or, you know, all the other things that we let get in the way. You know, and it all boils down to who's in control. I mean, that's what it boils down to. In the church I was in Alabama, I went through, in 11 years, I went through four pastors. I mean, when I say I went through, you know, I was in the church for 11 years as just a member of the church. And two of those pastoral changes were just very difficult. Where we had business meetings that, you know, got unruly. You know, I had credentials. I was ordained, and I wasn't the pastor of that church. And so our bylaws basically forbid you if you, you know, have credentials in the Assemblies of God, you're not supposed to utter a word in a situation like that. You're supposed to keep your mouth shut and just sit there. Well, on the couple occasions where we had members going after each other, I stood up. I had to. I said, gosh, you guys, wait a minute. You know, we're going to destroy the work of God here for issues that aren't really in the scope of everything and are not that important. And, you know, fortunately, you know, I was able to kind of talk the tone down a little bit. But anyway, and you know what I did in those contexts? I would always kind of get fired up and go, I'm on the University of Alabama campus, and what do you think non-Christians throw up in my face? This! They've seen this, and they don't want to be a part of it. And you know what? I can't blame them. I don't want to be a part of a church that's like that. How about you? So, and of course, the goal, I mean, the charge is for all of us, isn't it? To walk this walk means that we treat one another as good as we can. We love each other. We're tender. When someone sins, you remember the law and grace thing? Well, you know, when someone sins, guess what? Sometimes love covers a multitude of sins. Sometimes love doesn't spotlight it and call for repentance. Sometimes love covers over, you know, not that we're wanting to get away with anything, but we're showing grace to the brother or sister and protecting them. Does that make sense? Okay, that was my preaching. Okay, so Ephesians chapter 5, we can go to the next slide. Be imitators as beloved children. Walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. In verses 3 and following, Paul's talking about not being like the unsaved Gentiles. And this is where he begins to lay out what we would think of as just, you know, rank sinful behavior. And he's basically saying, look, if you're a believer, if you're in this body, you're not going to do this stuff. You know, you're not going to be doing this stuff. Notice in verse 7, chapter 5, verse 7. Therefore, do not be associated with them. For once you were in darkness, but now in the Lord, you are in the light. Live as children of the light. Now, again, to understand, you know, when I read this, I have to tell you, when I've read Ephesians, you know, I've read Ephesians a bunch of times. I've studied Ephesians a bunch of times. I've preached Ephesians several times. I don't know if it's a bunch, but at least two or three, four times I've taught Ephesians. And I've never noticed this. When I read that, I thought, don't associate with them. Wow, you know. I wonder what could he mean by that? Because, you know, one of the things we talk about in the emerging church, you know, methodology. How many of you know that Church Alive is in the emerging church kind of philosophical venue? Are you aware of that? Only one? Couple? Okay. Well, anyway, that's okay. It's not a big deal. But In this whole concept of doing church the way we're doing it here, where, you know, you don't have to wear a tie and, you know, you're trying to make it where a non-believer can walk in and not just feel like they're in another world. You know, you try not to use Christian lingo, you know, brother walks in the door. Hey, brother, we're so glad you're sanctified. You're not living a licentious lifestyle now, are you, brother? You know, using terminology that a non-believer is not going to understand. But anyway. But in the emerging church methodology, we would teach that you do associate with non-believers, right? I mean, one of the things we talked about in university ministries is, look, we're never going to reach the lost if we're not hanging out with them. So we got to risk our own sanctification to get out there and be. I mean, Jesus was called a sinner and a drunkard because he went to parties and hung out with sinners. Now, we know he wasn't there to engage in sinful behavior. He was in there to win sinners. But to do that, he had to be around them. He had to rub shoulders with them. So when I read don't associate with them, I thought, man, what is going on here? So I started reading a little bit more closely. Verse 6. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes on those who are disobedient. Therefore, do not be associated with them. Now, this is unfortunate, and, you know, I guess that's why they have people who are supposed to, you know, be teachers in the Scriptures. This is unfortunate because if you're reading Ephesians, you can't know this. You have to know a lot more background historically to understand that the church in Ephesus was a place where later on, after the letters written here, we church historians, biblical scholars believe is the beginning of what we would call pre-Gnostic teaching, pre-Gnostic ideas. How many of you know that Paul's letter to Timothy, 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy, are written to Timothy, who is living in Ephesus? How many of you knew that? If you read the pastorals, not Titus, but 1 and 2 Timothy, he starts out, Paul does, starts out 1 Timothy, as I told you, stay there in Ephesus, you know, when I sent you to Ephesus. And so the setting of 1 and 2 Timothy is the same place where Paul's writing to the Ephesian church, probably 10 years later. I'd have to get out my little timeline because I don't have it all memorized. But, you know, somewhere between 5 and 8, maybe even as late as 10 years later. One of the things you read when you read 1 and 2 Timothy is that there was teaching going on that Paul was challenging Timothy to speak up against, that the spirit and the body are completely separate and don't impact each other. This is Gnosticism. So you can do anything you want in the body, in your flesh. It's not going to affect your spirit man. That was Gnosticism. That was one form of Gnostic teaching. And we see it more clearly in the pastoral epistles to Timothy. But I believe that's what Paul's talking to here. He's saying, let no one deceive you with empty words. I believe the beginnings of this teaching were already here. People telling you, well, you know, how you live is not, you know, that's just your body and it doesn't really count. And that's what I think Paul's saying. Don't associate with those guys who are teaching. You know, they're not just your average Joes running around. They're not non-believers. They're teaching false doctrine in the name of Jesus. Don't associate with them. And that's a clear thing we know through the writings of the New Testament. Those are the people that we're not to associate. People who are teaching false doctrine. Anyway, if you have questions about that, I would urge you to go and read 1 and 2 Timothy. It's also a great study and a great way to see how, you know, the timeline in the New Testament. If you have Paul in chapter 19 in Acts is in Ephesus, and then chapter 20, he meets with the Ephesian elders on his way to Jerusalem, and then we have the Ephesian letter that's probably written in the, I think, the mid-50s, 55, 56. And then we have the pastorals written to Timothy to the church in Ephesus, probably written around 60, somewhere in the early 60s, 61, 62. So I don't know, I was trying to count the years up now, I just did it, so it's about six or eight years later. Anyway, okay. Hopefully that didn't bore you, that... See, that was in my notes. So now you be the judge. The preaching part might have been better than the parts in the notes that got too academic. But maybe somebody liked that, and maybe you'll go read 1 and 2 Timothy and have a better appreciation for Timothy in Ephesus. Well, listen, next, I'm kind of done, so I'm wrapping up here. So if you got your questions, start thinking about them. Next week, what we're going to talk about is we're going to continue to go forward in chapter 5 in walk. Next week is what? Week 5? Yeah, next week's week 5. So we're going to go.
That concludes this episode of the 5-part Ephesians series. Remember to visit churchhistory101.com to learn more about church history and to read various articles written by Dr. Al Baker. Thanks for listening, and please join us again, won't you?